Some years ago, an experiment was done involving monkeys. People wanted to discover the relationship between stress that monkeys were feeling and the cortisol that was being released in their brain, stress hormones. And so they took a monkey and they put the monkey in the cage and they sent, you know, bright lights into the cage, swirling lights, blaring noises, causing all kinds of distress for the monkey. And then they measured the stress hormones that were released from the monkey's brain. And then they made one simple change to the experiment. They took a second monkey and put it in the cage with the original monkey and then shone the lights, played the loud noises, pretty much exactly the same kind of external stimuli. And then they measured the stress hormones that were released in the original monkey and discovered that the stress hormones had dropped by half in terms of the stress hormones that were released. And so they concluded that when a monkey has another monkey in the cage, a buddy, they are twice as resilient, twice as able to handle stress than when they are alone in the cage. Dr. Henry Cloud points out that our brains run not only on oxygen and glucose, but on positive, supportive relationships. This past fall, when we launched our Life Together emphasis, I cited the National Geographic study on centenarians, that is, people living to age 100 and beyond and flourishing. And the study pointed out that isolation kills people, but connection among people fosters this holistic well-being, this flourishing. And according to the National Geographic study, if you are part of a faith community and you participate in that faith community at least four times a month, you may add up to 10 years to your life expectancy. A study was published recently by the Annals of Internal Medicine, contending that if you win an Oscar as an actor, you're likely to add up to 4 years to your life expectancy in comparison to other actors who have not won the Oscar. And so if you have to choose, I mean, winning an Oscar is really great, but if you have to choose between winning an Oscar and joining a faith community, you're better off joining a faith community insofar as your well-being is concerned. Now that was an amen from a young member. Jesus' original disciples were undergoing considerable stress, far greater than, you know, flashing lights and blaring noises. They faced danger at sea, shipwreck, imprisonment, hunger, thirst, nakedness, beatings, the sword. And yet, they not only survived these in most cases, in some cases they were actually martyred, but while they were living, they flourished, they thrived. Why? In large part because God had given them the gift of each other, the gift of their relationships. And as we continue this series tonight on the relationships of Jesus, I want us to look at Jesus' close friendship with three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Early in John chapter 11, Lazarus is described as someone whom Jesus loved. And the Greek word that is used for Jesus' love for Lazarus is the same word that's used to describe Jesus' love for his most intimate disciples. And so Jesus was more than simply casual friends with Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. He was close friends with them. They were like family. And tonight we're going to examine the nature of their relationship and how they were honest, present, and generous with one another from a passage in the Gospel of Luke and then from two passages from the Gospel of John. But let's take a moment to pray. Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would not only give us a clear window into how Jesus related with some of his closest friends tonight through your word, but through the power of your Spirit and through the grace of your Son, Help us to more deeply experience the friendship that you offer us in Jesus, that we might in turn offer the gifts of that friendship to those around us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in our passage, we see that these siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, live in this town called Bethany. And the text begins in verse 38. We read these words. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." These siblings live in this town called Bethany, as we see here. And Bethany is a kind of first-tier suburb of Jerusalem. So if you think of Vancouver as a kind of locus, think of Richmond or Burnaby. When Jesus felt like he needed a break from the demands of his public ministry, when Jesus felt like he needed to retreat and recharge, he would go to the homes of his good friends, the home of his good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He felt really relaxed there, like he could let down his hair, just be himself. And we see in the passage that Jesus and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus feel sufficiently close with one another that they are free to be really honest with each other. They're really honest with each other. Martha, for example, in our text is frustrated. And she's upset at her sister Mary for abandoning her in the kitchen. And she's not afraid to reveal that resentment to Jesus. She's just honest with him. It's not like they're fighting. She's just being completely candid about the way she feels. And Jesus, on the other hand, is also sufficiently comfortable with Martha that he is upfront with her as well. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things, but only one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen what is better." Now, I want to give us a little window in terms of the cultural context of this passage. Why is it that Martha is so upset with her sister Mary? We assume that it's because Mary has left the kitchen and just bailed on her sister Martha, leaving all the cooking and meal preparation responsibilities on the shoulder of her sister. But as N.T. Wright, a respected New Testament scholar who was speaking here via simulcast last night at the Justice Conference, and Brian Wilkerson, a pastor that I'm acquainted with in Austin, the primary reason that Martha is angry in this text is not because her sister Mary has left her alone in the kitchen, as we assume, but rather that Mary has entered into this zone where Jesus is teaching that in the society is considered a men-only place. The expression in the text, "Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet," doesn't necessarily literally mean that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, looking up adoringly, starstruck, as if Jesus were a rock star. Now, Jesus is a rock star, in a manner of speaking, but that's not what this text means. The expression "sitting at someone's feet" in the ancient world referred to someone becoming an official student of a rabbi. And in Jesus' day, no one would do this just because they wanted to be personally enriched. The only time a person would sit at a rabbi's feet was if, come on in guys, their seats, was if they wanted to learn and become a teacher, a rabbi themselves. And in Jesus' day, this was considered an all-male zone. I don't know what the cultural equivalent might be today, but I thought of how it used to be the case that the locker rooms for men in professional sports were regarded as all male spaces, only male spaces. And so when female reporters first started showing up inside the men's locker room of pro athletes, they were told by the players and the coaches to get lost. They put up signs saying no women allowed, and they said cruder things that I can't repeat here and now. But as many of you I'm sure know, it's now accepted for women to enter into male locker rooms, to report on the games and the stories coming out of it. They follow certain protocols, as do male reporters. But there was a time when it was considered shocking for a woman to enter into a man's locker room. And so it was in Jesus' day for a woman to enter into an area where a rabbi was teaching was considered a no-no. This is a male-only zone. And Jesus, by allowing Mary to come into this all-male zone as a student, is pushing the boundaries in a very conservative, patriarchal society. He's doing it carefully. Someone has said leadership is about disappointing people at a rate that they can absorb. So he's just kind of pushing it out slowly here. Now, let me say something parenthetical that arises from the text. It's a little bit tangential relative to the thrust of the sermon, but it is something that arises from the text. Sheryl Sandberg is a Facebook executive who wrote a book called Lean In. I'm sure some of you are familiar with her and her work. Sheryl Sandberg points out that there are 190 heads of state in the world today, but only 9 of them are women. She also observes that of all the members of parliament in the world, only 13% of them are women. And that of all the C-level jobs out there, as in CEO, CFO, COO, only about 15% are occupied by women. And the church and religious institutions tend to be very conservative by nature, and we're not faring any better in terms of those numbers. And sometimes women, people from ethnic minorities, sometimes people of, same-sex orientation, hold back and they don't exercise their leadership gift. And admittedly, sometimes there are structural impediments that thwart those gifts for certain people from certain backgrounds. But when a person, regardless of their gender, their race, or their sexual orientation, unwraps their leadership gift and uses that gift to bless the common good, God is honored. And Jesus Christ, in a very patriarchal world, is pushing out this boundary, not only for Mary, but for women in general. He's affirming the possibilities for women to lead and teach because they are gifted in that way. Martha doesn't appreciate the significance of this fully. She's angered by it because it's just so different from what she's used to. And so she expresses her angst to Jesus and says, why are you allowing Mary to come into your zone and abandon my own? And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are upset about many things, not just one thing, not just Mary leaving the kitchen, but entering into this so-called male zone. And Jesus says, Martha, only one thing is needed here, and Mary has chosen the better thing. They're both really honest with each other. And by the way, Mary no doubt would have been honest with Jesus in her desire to actually become his disciple, to sit at his feet. That would have required some openness and vulnerability on her part. So we see that these friends, Jesus, Mary, and Martha, and Lazarus, are really honest and candid with one another. And that's what real friends do. They're honest with one another, open, even vulnerable. Do you remember the show Friends? Friends was one of the most popular shows of its decade. In fact, the last episode of the last season of Friends was the most watched TV show of that decade. You know, the storyline of Friends, as you know, is pretty simple. It's about six friends that are trying to make their way in New York City. And I think part of the appeal of that show was that each of the friends felt sufficiently close to the others that they could be themselves with each other. Joey, for example, could be goofy. Phoebe could be eccentric. Monica could be bossy. And Ross could be uncool. And you, yeah, you like that one. You like uncool. When you feel free to be uncool with someone, you know that you're with someone who's really your friend. Now, in the case of Ross, at least in his character, I don't know that he could have acted cool if he really tried. Unlike you. But if you feel free enough to be uncool with someone, it shows that you're really relaxed, that you really trust that person, that you can be really honest with that person. We can be honest with our dogs, right? If we have them. You know, I've really appreciated it when people have been honest and open with me. When they have felt comfortable enough with me to say, "You're getting on my nerves." Mostly I've appreciated that being said. 99%, 98%, 97% of the time. I've been grateful when someone has said, "You know, you seem preoccupied and you're not really present. I don't feel like you're really listening to me." I've been grateful in retrospect when a close friend of mine, when I was single, said, "I don't think you should be dating that person." Kind of went out on a limb. In retrospect, the person was right. I didn't appreciate the comment at the time, but looking back, the person was on the mark. I'm really, really thankful for that comment now. What does it look like for us to be honest and open and vulnerable with each other? Sometimes it means sharing an opinion that we think may not be well received. You know, when the person said, "I don't think you should be with that person was going out on a limb and in some ways risking our friendship. Looking back, the person was exactly right. Sometimes being vulnerable means that we admit to a fear that we are feeling, or that we freely share a deep hope and dream without minimizing, without playing it down like we're so apt to do. Sometimes vulnerability and openness means saying, "I love you," when you really don't have any confidence that the person is going to reciprocate. And it's so much easier, isn't it, to see someone else being vulnerable on a TV show, or someone else being vulnerable and open and honest toward us, than it is for us to be open and vulnerable and honest with someone else. Especially for men, and for some women too. It's part of the reason why we're having Lee back to talk about the importance of guy friendships. It's so easy to talk about our Olympic gold medal in the Olympic men's hockey or women's hockey or whatever your sport is, or the, you know, this surprising weather today, all the snow. And it's good to talk about these things, but for close friends, we need to get beyond that and to be honest, open, and vulnerable. And for me, this is really difficult. And it's something that I've really slowly developed over time. And here's the encouraging thing. Honesty, openness, and transparency can be developed with practice and the grace of God. It's kind of like weightlifting. If you practice, you can bench press your body weight and more. You have to practice over time. If you practice stretching, you can become more flexible. Not that I would know from experience, I'm not very flexible. Some of you are. And so it is, if we practice honesty, openness, and vulnerability with Jesus, we can become more honest, open, and vulnerable. And Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are open, honest, and vulnerable with one another. We also see that they are present to each other, not only in times of joy, but in their pain as well. In John chapter 11, in verse 33, we see Jesus coming to Mary and Martha when they are grieving the loss of their brother Lazarus. He's died a few days before. And when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" Jesus asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how Jesus loved him." You know, according to verse 4 of John 11, Jesus knew that Lazarus's death wouldn't, be permanent. That God was going to do a miracle in Lazarus's body, in his life, and raise him up from the dead. Jesus knew that. He anticipated that. And yet it's really interesting that as Jesus moves toward Mary and Martha as they're weeping, Jesus isn't rubbing his hands gleefully, saying under his breath to his disciples, "Wait and see what I'm about to do. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be awesome." You know, he's not winking at his disciples saying, "Look at me. Check, pay attention here. You're not going to believe what's going to happen." He's not doing that. He's not being cocky. Jesus, though he knows that Lazarus will be raised from the dead, is so present to the pain of his friends, Mary and Martha, that he weeps with them. And he grieves as his heart aches from the loss of his close friend Lazarus. He knows that Lazarus will rise again, but in that moment, he's being present to the pain of his friends and the pain of those around him. I'm not sure if you heard about the Widowist family tragedy, which was covered in the New York Times. Back in 2008, Anna Widowis, who was then 27, was working in Afghanistan for a not-for-profit. And Anna was riding a horse, and in Afghanistan was thrown from the horse, and she sustained such serious injuries that she ended up dying. And then just this past year, Anna's younger sister, Catherine, who was then age 26, was biking to work in Washington, D.C. when she was hit by a car. Her face was smashed up. And for quite some time, she needed a tube to breathe through, a tube to eat. And she's been in the process of going through multiple operations. In a blog post for Sojourners, Catherine writes, "When you feel like a quivering, cowardly shell of yourself, when your spirit yawns as a terrible chasm, when fear paralyzes any chance for pleasure, this is just a fight that has to be won over and over and over again." And her mom, Mary, talks about the deep, deep grief of losing a daughter to death and then seeing her younger daughter terribly, terribly injured. And yet in her blinding pain, in their aching tragedy, this family drew a few lessons on how those of us outside of the zone of human trauma might be better friends to those inside that zone. They talked about the importance of being there, how important it is to be there. They say the nonverbal expressions of love are as healing as eloquence, perhaps more so. Catherine's mom describes this pain that she felt in her bones and in her fiber. It was just so distressing. But she also remembers how a friend came by their house. Catherine was living with her mom during the hardest time of her recovery. And this friend noticed that they didn't have a bath mat in their bathroom. This friend went, bought a bath mat, brought it into their bathroom. And Mary, the mom, said, I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that. The Woodwisses say that they were awed after each tragedy by the number of people, many of whom were mere acquaintances who traveled across the country, in some cases across continents, to be with them. But they also shared that they were disoriented by the number of close friends who were not there. They were afraid to enter in or too busy. And they say, yes, people in some cases need space alone to heal. But unless you hear that, assume the opposite. Error toward presence. They say it's a much lighter burden to say, thanks for your love, but please go away. That's far easier than to have to say, I was hurting and no one cared for me. If someone says, go away, respect that, but otherwise err on the side of presence. This family also talks about how important it is to be a builder. This family distinguishes between firefighters and builders. Firefighters drop everything in the moment of crisis, rush to help, rush to do all they can. But builders are there year after year after year. And they know realistically that very few people are capable of performing both roles as firefighter and builder. The exception being, of course, Jesus. They also warn against trying to overinterpret why the tragedy happened. The Woodwisses are devout Christians, but they counsel, don't say it's all for the best or try to make logical sense of what has happened. It's not helpful if someone goes through a tragedy and we say it's all going to turn out better. It's entirely different if the person who has suffered sees some kind of redemptive hope in their suffering. That's different than someone else saying that who hasn't gone through it. The Woodwisses are devout followers of Jesus, but they are careful about trying to make theology do more than it can. Theology, as the New York Times columnist David Brooks has said, is a grounding in ultimate hope, not a formula book to explain away each event. That's good. And we see that Jesus was present to his friends, Mary and Martha, in the pain of losing their brother. And friends are present with others during their times of loss. So friends are honest, they're present, and they're also generous. We see in John chapter 12, in the next chapter, that Mary and Martha are hosting another dinner party for Jesus with their brother Lazarus. And it looks like Martha is the main chef. I'm not sure if Mary is assisting or not. I bet Martha was an amazing cook. But at some point during the dinner, Mary steals away and she comes back in with this very expensive jar of perfume worth a year's wages. So think $30,000. She breaks a seal on it and then she proceeds to pour this perfume out over the feet of Jesus and begins to dry. As the music comes on. His feet with her hair. And I bet there's music that was rising in Jesus' soul as the fragrance just wafted throughout the room. But Judas objected. He said, this perfume was worth a year's wages. Could have, should have been sold and the money given to the poor. But Judas was a thief and he cared nothing for the poor. He had access to that money bag and he was stealing from it, taking that money for himself. And Jesus responded to Judas and the rest of his disciples by saying, you'll always have the poor with you. You'll always have an opportunity to care for them as you absolutely should. But you won't always have me. I'm about to die. And so Mary has done a beautiful thing in preparing me for my death and burial. How Mary knew, whether she really knew consciously or not, we don't know. But she was incredibly generous with Jesus, extravagantly generous with Jesus. And friends are honest, they are present, they're also generous with each other. I don't know if you remember Paul Stevens being here in the fall, if you were here that Sunday. I think some of you said he's like my grandfather. He's a retired professor at Regent College. And as you may recall, if you were here, he spoke on money as part of our God and Our Everything series. And he said, as we might expect, that, you know, when it comes to honoring God with the money, set aside the first tenth of tithe for God, and then maybe 20 or 30% goes to Stephen Harper, depending on your tax bracket. But then he asked, what about the rest of our money? What about it? How do we honor God with that? Because it's all God's. And Paul said, for me and Gail, me and my wife, part of the way we seek to honor God with our money is by being generous toward our friends. And Paul said, you know, I've got a close friend who lives in Australia who's recently been through cancer. He's just completed his chemotherapy treatments. And so my wife, Gail, and I went out to visit him and his family. And Paul said, that was a lot of money for us. But we felt it was a good use of money, a God-honoring use of money. You know, I don't know the intimate details of Paul and Gail's financial situation. I do know that he was a pastor, and then he became a carpenter, and then he became a seminary professor. So I'm pretty sure they're not multimillionaires. So to fly to Australia did represent a lot of money for them, and yet they felt this was a good use of their money because they were being generous toward their friends with their presence and their resources. And just their open hearts. Mary was extravagant toward Jesus, and that was precisely the right thing. Generosity doesn't always mean extravagance, of course. Sometimes when we're extravagant, it's about trying to impress someone else in some cases. In some cases, it's motivated by love, but if we're a true friend to someone, we'll be generous toward that person, as Mary was toward Jesus. And so in the relationship that was shared with Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, we see that they were honest with one another, present to each other, generous with one another. How do we become like this, like them? Well, it's not only by looking at the model of their friendship, as helpful as that may be, but it's by directly experiencing the friendship that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus enjoyed. The friendship that's available to us with Jesus, who is a human being, but is also the unique Son of God. If you will invite Jesus to speak to you honestly and directly from the Word, through the Holy Spirit, through your circumstances, Jesus will be very honest and open and transparent with you, very candid. And that will help you become more candid with the people around you. And Jesus is also the most trustworthy friend you'll ever have. And so with Jesus, you can shed the mask. You can eschew the half-truths. You can stop posturing, and you can just be yourself, your real, naked, whole self. And as you experience that with Jesus, you can be more of your true self. You can be more honest, open, and vulnerable with your friends. And then we can become more present as we experience the presence of Jesus in our lives, even as Mary and Martha did, and Lazarus in other contexts. You know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 says that the God of all comfort comforts us in our distress so that we may comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have first received from God. You receive the comfort of Jesus Christ in your pain, in your loss, in your adversity. You will be better than able to offer that comfort to other people. I was talking to someone after one of the services today, a med student at UBC. And she said, when I was a young girl, I lost my brother to leukemia. It was so sad, so hard. And now I'm studying to be a doctor. And I want to offer the comfort to my patients that I have first experienced with God through my medicine. She gets it. And then generosity. Mary was able to be generous with Jesus, as was Martha and Lazarus, because they themselves had first experienced the generosity of God, of Jesus toward them. And that can be our experience too. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus, though rich, voluntarily became poor for our sake, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich in the one way that really matters. And to the extent that our heart grasps that and understands how wealthy we've been made through the generosity of Jesus, we will become more generous people. I was chatting with Jay about this a little before the service. This afternoon, my wife and I met with someone who was helping us go over the final details of our revised will. And last night, my wife and I, Sakiko, were talking about how not long after we got married, we were going down Granville Street. We saw a sign for, you know, a lawyer's office, a notary's office that did wills. And so we walked in, met with this. I think he was like a notary, someone we didn't know. And we're sitting on the other side of a table. And we get to the part in our will where we have to talk about how much we'll give to charitable organizations. And so we start listing the organizations and the amount that we want to give in terms of a percentage of what we will own it when we die, whatever that is. And the notary kind of sat up straight, got a serious look on his face, paused and said, "Charity is good, but let's not overdo it. Let's not overdo it." And I'm pretty sure he wasn't a Christian, because at that point I said, you know, my wife and I were committed Christians, and this is something that we really want to do. And it's part of our faith and it's part of our life. The person who helped us this afternoon is a Christian. I think he was a pastor at one point. But the last time we met with him, he said, "You know, as we look at the numbers here that you're giving me and the percentages, you're going beyond what I would recommend." And we're like, "I know, because I've heard him talk about this." But I said to this person, "Look, God has been so good to us. And when we die," I'll sound so morbid because you're so young, but I'm going to die one day. "When we die, we want our giving to be consistent with what we did while we were alive. And so it just feels right." And he said, this was at the last meeting, okay, but don't go any further with the giving. You know, it's just, and I know he had our best interest at heart, and I appreciated that. But I feel that because Jesus has been so generous to me in so many ways, I'm just a little bit more apt to give than I would be otherwise. And sometimes it's in the smallest, silliest kinds of things. We got a son, as I mentioned, who's 5 years old. He hates getting a haircut. He kind of likes the long hair, sort of bad boy kindergarten look, you know, if that's possible. Can you imagine that? He kind of wants to be the bad guy, you know, and he also hates getting a haircut. He's just like that little, you know, what do you call it? The little snips of hair get under his neck. And so my strategy has been, get him in a headlock. Said, "Honey, cut his hair. I got him. While he's wiggling around. It's not a very good strategy. And a couple of months ago, I took him to this place that is known for cutting children's hair. And this woman, in a very relaxed way, sat him down, turned on Max and Ruby. That's a cartoon show popular among young children about rabbits, rabbit cartoon characters. And she just snip. He was seemingly utterly unaware that his hair was being cut. I was so impressed. I was like, "You are amazing. I wanted to say, I love you." I just thought, since I'm a senior, since I'm a pastor, doesn't matter what kind, that might sound too flirty, you know. But I felt like saying it. My heart was saying it. And I wanted to express that, not just with my words, but as I tipped her, gave more than I would have otherwise, because I was so appreciative of her. And here's something that's kind of odd. I, like you, don't always get great service. Sometimes it's just okay. But sometimes when I'm being served and service is just okay, I'm feeling so grateful to God for something that I will give more than I would otherwise, a little bit more. And I'll say in my heart, "God, thank you. I'm worshiping you here. I worship you maybe in a more obvious way sometimes, giving, but even here." And I don't say this to the person that you're getting a little bit more because I'm so grateful to God. That would just be weird. But I'm genuinely feeling this way. Do you remember when the HST was introduced here in BC, the Harmonized Service Tax? I remember talking to someone that I know pretty well who is in the professional kind of service industry. She serves me in her profession, so to speak. And she was telling me, you know, a couple of my customers, a couple of my longtime customers have told me, now that the HST has come out, I will no longer be tipping you for your services. That what would have otherwise been your tip is now going to HST. So no more tipping. And I don't know who these people are, but I just felt inside, there's something wrong with that. I don't know what their financial situation is, but it just seems to me that those people are disrespecting you, or they're not respecting you. They're not showing gratitude and honor to you. And I can't remember if I said it or if I just felt it, but I remember feeling, I hadn't thought about the HST factor to begin with, but I thought, you know, I'm just going to keep giving in ways that reflect my deep appreciation for the work that you do. And I hope it honors you, but I also hope that it honors my Maker. And you know, sometimes, I know you can't see inside me and I can't see inside you, but sometimes I just feel overwhelmed with this immense sense of gratitude. Sometimes I feel like I'm going to burst from the inside out. And I think that that feeling of gratitude makes me just a little bit more open to giving than I would be otherwise. It seems to complete my desire to express that gratitude. And the same can be true for all of us if we understand just how good Jesus has been to us. You know, friendships are not just useful for a monkey in a cage facing blaring noises and bright lights. Friendship can make all the difference in our lives, making us whole, making us more resilient, making us more hopeful. But friendship also gives us the opportunity to live out our most profound life purpose, and that is to love our neighbor and our Maker. And Tolstoy once said, to love another person is to see the face of God. When we love our friends, we're loving God. And as was true of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, it's as we receive the friendship of the perfect friend in Jesus Christ, it's then that we can offer that friendship, that honesty, presence, and generosity to the friends around us. Let's pray. I want to invite you, regardless of where you feel vis-a-vis God tonight, to ask God to invite you into a deeper friendship with his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the great friend, the friend that your heart has always longed for. And pray that you would taste and savor his openness toward you, his honesty, his presence, and his generosity. And in tasting that and in experiencing that, that you would then be able to offer the friendship that you have first received from him to others. And we pray these things in the name of our incredible friend. We're so very thankful for your friendship, Jesus. So thankful. Amen.